Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This morning, we continue in our series in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're thinking particularly about verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Delighting in evil is what the world does all the time. New people have been joining the online council meetings. Why the sudden interest in local politics, you might ask? Not at all. They're joining in the hope that they might see an argument flare up. They're hoping for a repeat of February's Hanford Council meeting, which descended into chaos and hysterics as councillors swore, traded insults, and were ultimately booted off. Like the crowds that all gather when there's a fight in the street, or perhaps the rubbernecking on the motorways when they all gaze across at a smashed up car on the side. Other people's failures, mistakes, problems, bad behaviour, immorality, dirt, etc., they make news. Why? Because we love to read it. It sells papers. Good news doesn't. Bad news does. It titillates. It's enjoyable. So when the BBC News, you know, speak about some street robbery, we understand what they mean. We don't have to see the CCTV footage. But they put it on, of course, because we love to see it. But poor Theresa May at that Conservative Party conference, do you remember? When she kept choking and then the sign fell down behind her. Well, that was repeated and played again and again and again. And apparently the Russians had put together a sort of collage of Boris Johnson's bunglings and fallings and various silly moves that he's made. So any well-known man or woman who's caught in an embarrassing moment is likely given the chance to be put onto TV or media or in the papers. So we live in a fault-finding society. What was it last week? Dominic Cummings, his telling all, or maybe historic forced adoption, where a lady's personal story focuses on exposing the guilt of others, which of course they did have guilt, and yet all the attention was on the failings of others without any self-examination or looking at her own guilt. We do live in a very corrosive, finger-pointing, fault-finding society. In fact, Matt Richard, a pastor from North Dakota, explains this clearly when he says, people in our culture are getting points, figurative points, every time they call out some sort of injustice in our society. It's a gotcha game. That's what it is. They score whenever they find somebody say something or do something politically incorrect or commit some other transgression. The more points they earn, the better they feel about their own righteousness, and of course are applauded by those doing the same thing. Our culture is filled with people who are watching every aspect of society, listening intensely to the news and social media channels. Every conversation, every action, and every single encounter is being examined. They're always scanning everything and everyone in society looking to accuse. Do you feel the intensity as you look over your shoulder just waiting to be smeared? These people are seeking to find fault in anyone. So when someone slips up, does something unjust, or violates a social taboo, well, there's no mercy and certainly no such thing as forgiveness. Instead, those who slip up get called out, shamed and harassed. As a result, fear is created and everyone knows they're under a scrutinising microscope. Businesses, organisations, churches, professionals, employees and families are now trying to be incredibly careful in how they act, how they talk, how they function, so as not to get in their crosswires and be called out. They need to take extra precautionary measures to insulate themselves from being sued, attacked, dragged through the mud, accused and condemned. They don't want to be the centre of a mob's attention. They don't want to have their careers ruined on social media. They don't want their businesses destroyed on the nightly news. They don't want to be cancelled, boycotted, sued or chastised. And the result? Tired souls, sadness and despair. It's the devil's game, of course. It's wickedness at its best or worst. It's the game that the great accuser has been playing since the beginning of time. The devil hates and despises the forgiveness of sins. The devil hates reconciliation, healing, restoration, and mercy. This game is advocating a loveless world without mercy and without forgiveness. That's what the world does. Rather than forgive sin and evil, it makes much of it. It's the opposite of love. It not only angers God, but produces misery and division. And so that's standard fare in our godless society today. In our society, that's what we see. But the shock here is that Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to those in the church. And he's saying that there are those in the church who, rather than love truth, delight in evil. They've forgotten that love does not take a malicious pleasure in the faults and sins of others. That's what wicked men do. That's not what Christians should do. Love does not rejoice when others have fallen into sin, disgrace themselves, and ruin themselves. Someone who rejoices in seeing another do bad is reaching the very height of malice and taking pleasure in the misery of his fellow man. Love does none of those things. So why did Paul write this to the church at Corinth? Good question to ask, isn't it? Paul didn't give, there was no wasted words in what Paul said. There must have been a reason for it. So what was going on at Corinth? Well, the church at Corinth was a glorious creation of Christ who had picked sinners up from the gutter, from the filth of immorality, and made them into saints. It was a glorious work of redeeming that which was worthless. As we read in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, they were once sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, effeminate, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. But now they were changed. They were wonderfully washed, sanctified, and justified, put right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's his work, isn't it? Wow, what a wonderful transforming work that Christ can do in a human heart. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Can you speak of that? That's what it is to be a Christian, to be plucked out of that dark place and all those things I've mentioned and more, and be made anew, changed. These new men and women came into the liberty of the kingdom. But there was a problem with that. They thought that now I've changed and I'm in a new kingdom with Christ and I have liberty. They made some mistakes. They thought, well, now I'm saved, I'm fine. I'm safe. And the result was that they flirted with their former vices, thinking, it's okay, I can handle this now. I can handle it. The result was gross immorality in the church. And rather than being horrified, they thought, well, it's only the body. They told themselves, and Paul says they became proud about it even, when they should have been filled with grief. So what they were doing, I don't know if you've ever done this when you're on the coast, they were walking right on the cliff's edge. You don't have to. Often the path is there, but there are other paths you can take. They were right on the cliff's edge, believing that they were safe. And then they were falling over into sin. It's kind of perverted thrill, isn't it? Seeing how close you can get before you fall. This is the kind of Christian equivalent of the bungee jumper, I suppose, or some other sport where you see, that the aim is to see how close you can get to danger without actually coming off the road or whatever it is. It's a bit like saying I can dip this into my heart, but I can still hang on to my purity. Not so. Not so. They mocked the new freedom that they had in Christ. And Peter confronts this. He says to Christians, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So that cliff edge, that descent into sin, is to be kept well away from. And Scripture gives us many warning signs, the kind of keep well back signs. And Paul says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. David himself trying to maintain a holy life. He said, men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. So the freedom that Christ brings us is freedom to actually keep away from the cliff's edge, not to be tempted to go there anymore. So here the Christians had neglected to guard their hearts, and the result was they'd allowed themselves to actually be titillated and delighting in sin, and they become blind to the ugliness of it. When it says they were proud, it sounds like they were bragging. I don't know. But when I was preparing this, I did remember 30 years ago, driving past Tommy's, Witchell Lane, coming back from Bible study, and the car full of people, and the driver was the elder in the church here. And I was brought up some misdemeanor from the past, and the elder turned to me and he said, you said that without any shame at all. It struck home. It was a good blow. And as you can tell, I've never forgotten it. So if we say things or we consider things of the past without any shame, those past sins become current sins, present sins. But when it says they were proud in the church at Corinth for what had happened, it sounds like they were bragging. However, it could have been a response of silence. Maybe they said nothing. But deep down inside, they liked it. You see, our passage this morning is about what's going on inside. You hear of some vice, you hear of something that someone has done or some bad action, and you say nothing. But in your heart, you quite enjoy it. The devil is behind it. He prompts those jealousies or deriding others, and he's quite glad when they fail, because then he'll say to you, oh, you're better than them, you see. You're better than them. So this phrase, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it follows on from all those other aspects of love that we've been looking at. But it's different from the other ones. It's to do with the heart. Well, you could say all those things are to do with the heart, and they are, of course. But the others are actions, you know, like being patient, or not boasting, or being rude, or persevering. And love is shown in action. And true love can only be the fruit of a loving heart. That's the source of it. The problem is the action can to some degree be counterfeited. Showing love to our brothers and sisters by being patient and kind is something they experience, and they might think of you as being a very loving person. They feel that from you. But this phrase is not looking at those who receive the love, it's looking at the source of the love, which is the human heart. So love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, causes me to look inside my heart to see whether I'm loving. Not whether other people think I'm loving because I act in a loving way sometimes, although ultimately the truth will show. And it is possible that people will feel that I'm being unloving when I'm being loving. For example, if somebody's engaged in a conversation that's not very good and you don't get involved, they might think you're being unloving, but actually you're being loving, because you shouldn't be involved with that. But usually it's the other way around. It's love that's feigned. And someone who's well brought up can be taught to do these things. They can be trained because these are right things, these are good things, these are helpful things. They can give the impression that they come from a loving heart, but as I say, they can to some degree be feigned and be without love. I mean, at Walkersheath Road, we have an apple tree in the garden that hasn't borne fruit for a while. In fact, the apple tree's gone now. But what about if that apple tree, you know, I decided to sort of cleverly attach some apples to it? From a distance, it looks like it's a good tree bearing good fruit, doesn't it? The neighbours might think so. Those visiting the home might think so. But husband or wife or family, they might think so for a while, but then they'll soon work out that it's not really the case. And they'll know what those apples are like, especially when they become rotten and taste terrible. And they'll realise they're not genuine fruit. So to fulfill this text, not delighting in evil but rejoicing with the truth, requires a changed heart or root or source. To love needs a renewed heart. This is why we've been thinking about Christ's love. Genuine love is from a renewed heart, and a renewed heart produces genuine love. I don't have this of myself. There's no love in me, nor you, nor anyone. All of us are evil inside. Let's be clear about that. That's what Jesus said. And if we're realistic, we know it. No, it comes from God, who's poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us, talking to born-again Christians. That's what happens. If you look into your own heart, you don't like what's inside, then turn to Christ and seek him to do that work in you, that he might change your heart, put his love in there, and then you will have his love for others. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Father's love, and he can pour that love into your heart. He does it by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Not sure whether that's happened? How does it show? It will show in your love for brothers and sisters and for others, and even those who are against you. That's the proof. Peter says, now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. So love has two sides as well, doesn't it? Because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, just as we're having in this passage this morning. So to love what is good is also to hate what is evil, as Job did when he shunned evil. So as I say, loving others can to some degree be feigned, because it's often to do with action. And it's quite possible for people to come into church and they get to learn how things are done and learn the language and the actions, and we can Christianize people, and yet there's no real change of heart that's taken place in that person. So they might feign love for a time, but one thing they don't feign is a hatred of evil. A dislike, a deep dislike and rejection of evil. That's the telltale sign of whether there's somebody with a renewed heart or not. Love that comes from God shows both in loving what is right and also hating what is evil. It's keeping away from it, those things that can be read or watched or involved with. No. Do you have that renewed heart? How's it showing? That's the purpose Christ came into this world, is to bring glory to the Father. And in doing so, he purchased a people who will glorify the Father. And to glorify him, we must love him. And of course, no one will naturally love him unless there's a work of a heart that's remade. My heart needs to be remade to love him. And so when Christ finished his work on the cross of bringing forgiveness of sins, that enables my sin to be cleared away and be made pure from sin in the sight of God. Now he gives his Spirit. And we just had Pentecost recently, haven't we? So soon after Christ forgave sin on the cross, he sent it into heaven, and very soon he returned again to enact his new church and his new people by himself, by his presence, through the Spirit. So what a wonderful change can take place in the human heart because of the Spirit of Christ in me. And then we can bring glory to the Father. And that's the whole point. And of course, this love is seen in loving him and hating evil, just as Christ did. You have that new heart? Does it show in shunning and rejecting evil and loving what is good? This love is shockingly at odds, as I showed you earlier, with how the world works. People take notice when they see this kind of love. It breaks down hearts and transforms people who are the hardest. An example of this is in the musical version of Les Miserables. I wonder if anybody's seen that here. Victor Hugo's magnificent novel. So sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labour for stealing bread, Jean Valjean becomes a hard and bitter man. No one could break him. Everyone feared him. Released from prison, Valjean finds it difficult to survive as innkeepers will not welcome him and work is scarce. Then a kind bishop welcomes him into his home. But Valjean betrays the trust, and during the night he creeps off into the darkness, taking the family silver with him. But Valjean is brought back next morning to the bishop's door by three policemen. They had arrested him and found the stolen silver on him. A word from the bishop and that wretch will be incarcerated for life. But the bishop exclaims, "So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth 200 francs. Don't forget to take them." Well, Jean Valjean is released and he's transformed. But when the gendarmes withdraw, the bishop insists on giving him the candlesticks to this speechless, mortified, thankful guest. "Don't forget," he says, "don't ever forget that you have promised to use this money to make yourself an honest man." Well, the detective Jean Vert, who couldn't understand or cope with grace, a grace that triumphs over justice, he goes and jumps off a bridge into the River Seine and dies. But Valjean, however, is a changed and new man because he's experienced that love and he is now able to love himself and others. So this is Christian love. That's how it should be. God's love transforms us that we can mediate it to others. We can love others because he has loved me. We can forgive others because I myself stand forgiven. So, love in the heart shows that you do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. But why is that word truth there? Does that fit? In contrasting evil, we don't normally put the word truth, we put the word good, don't we? Good and evil, evil and good. Well, a couple of commentators have said actually the Jews tend to look at this word as righteousness, as a contrast to evil. So it's not truth as in preaching the truth like the gospel. It's more a case of a truth which is opposed to evil. Love chooses to see the truth come into light and triumphing than to see evil prevail. In other words, if you love the truth, you will stand opposed to sin. You will love virtue, piety, and goodness. Put it simply, love does not delight in vices, but love delights in virtues. Not vices, but virtues. And it's to do with how we see other people. So it's not just an abstract, well, I just like what is good. Many people might say that. It's proved when we're faced with a situation or a person, and then we have to decide whether we join in with that or whether we reject it. For example, if we delight in what is good, when someone else receives something that is good, are we glad? When a colleague or someone else in church is favoured or blessed, can we say with the Apostle John, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well"? If we delight in what is good instead of what is evil, we'll be so glad when other people prosper and do well. Not how the world works, but that's the sign of my love for God. And that's the power of the gospel. It enables a man to rejoice that even his enemies and persecutors do well. Human nature doesn't like that. It's gleeful and happy at sin and the failings of others, especially an enemy. It is only when the heart is subdued by the power of God through his gospel and filled with Christ's love that we will rejoice when those who are against us do well. So a man or woman, just to conclude, made new by the Spirit of God, does not now delight in sin, wherever it is found, whether it's my own sin, or the sin of someone else's sin, the corruption of the heart, wherever it is, I do not delight in that, but I rejoice in what is good. It's a great passage in Philippians, which I'll finish on. It says, finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about them. Store them up in your heart. Rejoice in them and be glad in them. So we've come to the end. What will people say of you? What do people say of you? Do they see you as somebody who loves what is good and is always shunning what is bad? What will they say about you when you're gone? How will they remember you? Will the Lord on that day, will he say these things about you? That you love what is good and hated what is evil. Amen. May the Lord help us.